Well, what would you ask Jesus to teach you if you had the opportunity? And one important area that so many Christians struggle with is prayer. So as we turn back to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So Jesus has been praying, and I guess this disciple was struck by something in Christ's prayer. Was it maybe the intimacy that Jesus had with his Father? Or perhaps his fervency or his confidence in prayer? Or maybe it was just the readiness that Jesus had and the way he so naturally engaged in prayer. I don't know. But I guess that disciple felt inadequate. I don't have those words. I don't have those desires. Compared to Jesus, I'm nowhere. I see how important it is to pray, but I'm falling so far short. So his request in verse 1 is a plea for help. It's a recognition that he hadn't got it all right. Now, prayer, in a sense, is very simple. James Montgomery, as we were singing, puts it like this: prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. And it's not even words, is it? Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. And yet it's also profound and deep. It's something sublime. It's the Christian's greatest opportunity. It's something we can't do without. And yet there are questions we need to ask about prayer. Why should we be able to pray? What right has a sinner to call upon the Almighty? And can I expect my prayer, my feeble, poor, pitiable prayer, can I expect through my prayer an audience with the Eternal King, the Lord of all the universe? Will my prayer be acceptable in God's sight? Well, like these disciples of old, we come to Jesus and we come looking for answers, longing for his help. So how does Jesus respond? Well, in verses 2 to 13, there are three sections. Verses 2 to 4 is a model prayer, followed by a parable about prayer in verses 5 to 8, and then some concluding exhortations and encouragements to prayer in verses 9 to 13. So as we look at these verses, we'll follow that order and we'll consider Christ's response. And we'll try to answer three key questions. And I've summarized it as the what, how, and why of prayer. What we should pray, how we should pray, and why we should pray. So let's begin with the what. What should we pray? Verses 2 to 4. When you pray, say, Jesus says, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." It's the Lord's Prayer. We might call it the disciples' prayer, because it's the prayer of every true Christian. It's a prayer for believers. Now, are we expected to recite those words by rote, from memory? Well, I guess we can, because it's a perfect prayer. Jesus has given us these wonderful words. But really, it's more of a model or a pattern for our praying. Notice it's the second time that Jesus has given the same prayer. It's a different occasion. There's a fuller version in Matthew's Gospel. And so that would suggest that it's not the exact words that are so important. What we should focus on are the ideas, the structure, the order, the emphasis. Take those things to heart. And we begin with a wonderful word, Father. What an encouragement to pray. And sometimes it's about the only thing we can say. If you've ever felt, perhaps you've felt like me at times, something unexpected has happened. And we're in a quandary. Why this? Why now? Why me, Father? In a sense, we're opening ourselves up to God. We don't really know what to say. But we know that he understands. He cares. We've got a relationship. We call upon our Heavenly Father. And that's the key to everything. There's a deep, real, intimate, an unshakable relationship with Almighty God. He's my Father. I cry to him anytime, anywhere, any place. He cares, he hears, he knows. And then we move into a realm that's mind-blowing. And yet, as you read these words, you can almost pass it by. Douglas Kelly, he describes these verses as the key to life's meaning. You've almost got to read that a couple of times. Just let it sink in, because there's some stupendous words. The key to life's meaning, and it's here in these few verses. Well, what does he mean? Well, however vast our intellectual ability may be, or however deep our understanding or experience of life, we haven't begun to grasp the fundamentals of our existence until we take on board that there's a God in heaven, and that God is highly exalted. He's way beyond us. And God comes first, mankind second. That's the structure of this prayer, isn't it? God first, verse 2, and then all about us, verses 3 and 4. And it's the key to true prayer. We need to get that right. But it's also the key to everything else in life. I must appreciate God. He must be preeminent. We begin with, hallowed be your name. Everything about God, his character, his perfections, his holiness, his attributes, all these things, they must be set apart. They're exalted. We need to glory, he needs to be glorified and honored. We must know it, and the world must know it. So we pray, hallowed be your name. We must get that right to begin with. May your glory flood into our situation. Expand minds. Open eyes. Reveal the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of your being. May your absolute perfections be made known in this world. That's our longing. That's our prayer. That's our great desire. God is great. We want the world to recognize it. We must recognize it. He's infinite and eternal. He's way beyond time and space because he made time and space. What a great God. We want this known. It must be recognized. I was fairly recently at a planetarium and had a new perspective on those verses in Psalm 113, where we read that, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He's so great. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And we were there, and our guide who was showing us around the universe, she said, now we're going to go to the very edge of the universe. She took us in our imagination almost, but as we looked up on the Great Dome, took us to the edge of the universe, and she said, we're going to return to the earth. And it was an amazing journey. And we flashed along at speeds far, far, far faster than the speed of light, because billions of galaxies, innumerable stars, countless heavenly bodies flash by as she searched out for our galaxy. She was looking for the Milky Way, and at last she found it. There it was. And then she said, we need to find the sun, our star. And then it was just a short hop to Earth. And it was an amazing journey. But of course, God comes far further, because he not only comes down to the Earth, but he looks at the people on the Earth. And he goes further than that. He looks into our very hearts. And he sees us as we pray. And we must begin with him, because he alone is preeminent. He sits alone, unrivaled, on his throne. So his name is to be exalted, and then his kingdom come. What does that mean? Your kingdom come. For we long for God's rule. We want it to be more and more acknowledged and established on this earth. Every power that withstands must be brought down, speedily removed, And every human being, as God's kingdom is established, every human being must acknowledge that there's one true God. And so we pray that God's greatness, his supremacy, his exalted nature will be openly embraced by men and women on this earth. So our prayer is for something great. When we pray these words, perhaps they trip off our tongue. Your kingdom come. That's something great we're praying for. Because as God's kingdom triumphs, the petty little kingdoms of this earth must be done away with. Now, do you pray these things? Do you begin with God? Because we're focusing on the what we should pray. Now, it's not comfortable. Because if God is exalted and his kingdom is established, then there are consequences for me. Because what happens to my self-importance and my self-seeking and my selfish living? Because there can't be two on the throne. It's God or me. What about those sins I love? The things I toy with that aren't quite right. Desires and lusts and loves. Those things I think I need, but they aren't pure and they aren't perfect. They aren't right and they need to go. As God increases, I inevitably must decrease. And it's a challenge, isn't it, as we pray these familiar words. That's the prayer that Christ has given to his disciples. And so we're opening ourselves up to Jesus Christ. We're inviting his cross to come into our lives. Sin must die and death is painful. So are you facing the pain of Christ's cross? Do you want more of Christ and less of self? That's the reality when we put Jesus on the throne. Halsby wrote in a famous book on prayer, he said that true prayer is to ask the risen Christ to come in. That's what praying's all about, asking Jesus into our lives. And when he comes, well, whatever may be the pain, then of course we're necessarily blessed and truly blessed. Well, after beginning with God in verse 2, we come to ourselves, verses 3 and 4. That's the three P's, provision, pardon, and protection. There are three petitions focused specifically on ourselves. First is for provision. Give us each day our daily bread. And it's something ongoing. It's day by day. We ask God for our food. And included, of course, is everything else that we need. So it's not just food. What else do we need for daily lives? Well, we need clothing, don't we? And shelter, employment, a measure of strength and health. And not only do we need the food, but we also have to have the appetite to eat the food. And so we're asking God for many things. And because God's a triune God, and we're made in the image of God, then also we need to relate to others, don't we? So we're asking God for relationships and friendships. All manner of physical things are included in those words. But there's also spiritual needs. James Montgomery Boyce, he asked this question. He says, have you ever noticed that there is only one other place in the entire Bible where a request to give us bread is spoken? And he's referring to John chapter 6. And Jesus explains in that chapter that he himself is the bread of life, and we're to feed on Jesus Christ. So we feed on him spiritually. So there's more than just a physical aspect to this. There's a spiritual need. As we draw close to Jesus, we're spiritually nourished. So that's a vital provision. We can have all the natural food, and yet, unless God blesses us, well, it's a disaster, really. Boyce mentions that Psalm 106. Do you remember the Israelites were craving in the wilderness? They had a wanton craving, it says. They wanted meat. And God gave them their request, we read, but sent leanness into their soul. So it's not just enough to have our physical needs met. We need something more. We need our spiritual needs as well. So this prayer for food, for bread, is very far-reaching. It's a wide-ranging prayer. Now, it's clear that what's promised is not necessarily the luxuries of life. We're told to pray for bread. Jesus doesn't use cakes or caviar or confectionery or anything like that. It's basic food. So we're asking for essential things. As the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's our needs that are met, not just our wants or desires. But nevertheless, what wonderful words to pray. Give us each day our daily bread. And the second P is for pardon. We thought of provision, now it's pardon. We need our sins forgiven. But notice verse 4, the condition. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. What does that mean? Do we earn forgiveness by forgiving others? Well, no. It's those who are forgiven. These are the ones who recognize their sinful condition. We don't have anything to offer God. We see our sin for what it is. It's abhorrent. It's vile. It's wretched in God's sight. It's wretched in our own sight. Once we see that and recognize there's nothing we can do about it, only God can deal with my sin. It's way beyond my capabilities. I look to him alone to deal with it. Each day's sin is like a great debt rising up above me, impossible for me to pay. I need forgiveness. And I receive forgiveness only through Christ's great work of salvation. But I don't demand. I plead. To my dying day, as I pray these words, what am I doing? I'm asking, please forgive me. I come confessing my sins, knowing that he's faithful, knowing he's just. He will forgive my sin. He will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And when we see that, when we see ourselves for what we really are, we're needy, desperate sinners. And then we become forgiving people. Because I deserve nothing, and yet I've received everything. So surely I can forgive someone else. And of course, as a forgiven person, I have Christ within, empowering me and changing me, making me able to do what perhaps naturally I wouldn't normally do. I freely forgive as I'm being freely forgiven. So what wonderful words to pray, because there's nothing greater than to know forgiveness. If you've never known true forgiveness, you're missing everything, really. What do you do? Perhaps the first time you actually recognize that you're forgiven. I remember walking along the road and the truth sinking in. I'm forgiven. I just wanted to float on the housetops, to bathe in ecstasy. I'm forgiven, unworthy as I am. God has forgiven me, changed me. The multitude of my sins have been removed. Taken by another, the price paid in full. Overwhelmed, overflowing with gratitude, I freely forgive. Well, is that you? Then you're praying this disciple's prayer. But there's a third P. That's for protection. Because daily we face dangers. He who thinks he stands, beware lest he falls. Who knows when Satan will attack? Will his fierce onslaught begin this evening? There are times when Satan comes in greater measure and more deadly power. But every day, no doubt, that the tempter comes to us. And so each day we need sustaining grace. Unaided, can we resist the roaring lion? Can we put Apollyon to flight? Well, on our own, we can't. We need protection. So we cry out to God. Now, is that your daily prayer? Please help me. I can't cope, even with the everyday temptations. My heart's so frail. The devil's so strong. How can I possibly then stand on that evil day? The day when the arrows and the snares and the enticements to sin rain upon me in all fury. What will I do? Here are so many Christians, don't you? Who you have a remarkable regard for. and yet how dreadfully they fell into sin. And Satan's out there, and he's out for each one of us. We need that help from Almighty God. My heart's like tinder. I carry within inflammable fuel. A spark can ignite it. Please, O my God, lead us not into temptation. Protect us from Satan. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from all that the world would throw at us and overwhelm us with. So that's the what of prayer. So Jesus tells us what we should pray for. And our primary focus is on God in his greatness. But also, as a father, he tenderly cares for his children. He meets our every need. There's his provision, his pardon, and his protection. So God clearly will give us these things he's commanded us to ask for, so we can have confidence and assurance. Our prayers will be answered if we pray in line with Christ's teaching here in these verses. But then we move on. What about the how of prayer? How should we pray? And Jesus adds a parable. It's not just what we should say, but how we say it. Verses 5 to 8. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, I guess we have a mental picture of the background. They didn't have huge houses with lots of bedrooms, probably all slept in the same room, with also perhaps some chickens and other animals. And you're finally in bed, children are asleep, they're all tucked up, and suddenly there's this terrible hubbub outside. Someone's hollering around, banging on the door, shh, you'll wake the children, they'll never get back to sleep again. And if I have to light the lamps, and the chickens will start clucking and squawking, and before you know it, there'll be bedlam in here. That's the background. Well, why is his friend banging around outside? Go away. Even today, wouldn't it, in our 24-hour society, when people come and go and shopping at all times of the day and night, you still don't usually get banged up at midnight, not very often. And his friend's acting strangely because a visitor's come. And he needs something to set before him. It's not a frivolous request. The laws of hospitality required this man feed his visitor. But he's out of food. The shops don't open till the morning. Friend arrived late. I guess he'd been on a long journey. He must be hungry. And he needed some food. What's the point? Well, that man who asked had a need. Now, it's not an earth-shatteringly important thing. If someone was dying, I guess the sleepy man would be up in an instant. He wouldn't worry about the consequences. He'd be out there to help. But this is not something quite at that same magnitude. Friend, he says, lend me 3 loaves. And it's interesting, there's no friend in the reply. Effectively, buzz off, he says. Now, I'm sure that friend wouldn't have dreamt of disturbing him if it was just something for himself. But he's doing it for someone else. There's someone with a need, and he's determined to get help, even though he has to face an embarrassing situation. Now, it's not much fun banging someone up at midnight, especially if they're irritable, reluctant to help, and not at all friendly. But what does he do? Well, he just keeps on banging away, shamelessly banging until he gets what he wants. It's his impudence, as the ESV puts it, his impudence that gets the results. To get the need met, the man shamelessly, boldly hammers on the door. And does it work? Well, yes, it does. And that's the point, because a most reluctant man, even in the middle of the night, will eventually help his friend. But God's nothing like that. It's never midnight for God. He's never asleep. He's not taken by surprise. It's no bother for God to help his children any time of the day or night. He's our perfect friend, far superior to any earthly friend. And yet there are some similarities. God may be far more wonderful than the sleepy man, but in this parable, we must take to heart the friend's actions. He had an everyday sort of need, and he was determined that need would be met. He was obviously persistent. There's more, I think, than mere persistence. The Greek word translated there apparently is only used once in the whole New Testament here in this verse. But as one authority puts it, in all of its other known uses in ancient literature, the term means lack of sensitivity to what is proper, impertinence, impudence, without respect, without modesty. That would indicate that the friend is shamelessly and boldly awakening his neighbour. And it works, doesn't it, in the natural realm. A friend of mine being served his breakfast at a conference somewhere, and he was asked if he wanted one or two sausages. Three, he said. And he got them. It's usually children, isn't it, that behave like that. I think it was Chloe. Her grandma offered her a sweet. Can I have two, she said. Then she went home with the whole bag. And it's that kind of impudent boldness that you have in children. And that's what Jesus is encouraging here. How should we pray? Well, you see the need and you don't hold back. You ask. Now, do you shamelessly ask? I can't help in this situation. I can't do anything on my own, but I can cry to God. I can beg, and that's what I'll do. That's what God expects me to do. It's everywhere in Scripture. Someone put it like this. Asking is the rule of the kingdom. It's fundamental, isn't it? We're to intercede for others. Stand in the breach. Give God no rest. We cry out to him day and night, calling upon him, imploring, beseeching, and pleading. It's all the way through the Bible. Now, we know that God is sovereign. He's the sovereign God. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of earth. God is a sovereign God. And yet, he uses the prayers of his people. It's remarkable. Kelly puts it like this. He says, in some extraordinary way, the unchanging sovereign God, with an eternally defined purpose for his creatures, invites our input into the making of history. Say that again, because it's so significant. God invites our input into the making of history. We can be making history for our prayers. That's what we have in verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So Jesus is very clear. We're to ask. And it's present tense, ongoing, continuous. And it's repeated. Ask, seek, knock in verse 9. And ask, seek, knock again in verse 10. So it's important. We must call out to God. There's persistence, perseverance, a determination not to give up. Notice it's three different words. But they're all much the same. We're to call upon God humbly, fervently, perseveringly, petitioning our God. Over and over again we have it. Keep on crying out to God. That's how we're to do it. One lady said she'd never become a Christian because God didn't answer her prayer. But she stopped. She prayed once. She stopped. She left it. It's not what we have here. We continually come. There's a rising intensity, a progression as we move from ask to seek to knock. Lenski explains it like this. He says, the three imperatives are synonymous, yet the second seems to be more intense than the first, the third more intense than the other two, and the three together express the deepest and most earnest desire in prayer. So rising from asking, seeking, knocking. Now, do you pray like that? It's nothing half-hearted or irregular or faint-hearted. We storm heaven. Are our prayers making history? Are our prayers shockingly bold? I will not let go. I won't allow minor setbacks or apparent reverses, slight delays, things like that, to weaken my resolve. And with that man in the parable, I'm going to hammer on heaven's door. I'm pleading on behalf of others. There's someone in need. Maybe it's an individual. Maybe it's a nation. We're praying great prayers. But what are we praying for? And are we earnestly praying for it? Now, do we expect an instant response? Because that's not the impression you get from these verses here. Because God tests, at times he tests our resolve. What are we made for? What are we made of? Is it pride that hinders us? God didn't respond. I'm not going to carry on asking. Or maybe it's laziness. Well, I did try. I've done it once. Or perhaps for many of us, it's just a lack of compassion. I just don't feel sufficiently strongly about it to continue in prayer to God. We give up so easily. There's so much to discourage us. But we know what we're to pray for. Jesus tells us, verses 2 to 4. We know how to do it. We're told in the parable. Then we need encouragement. We need to be like, we need some motivation to get us. Remember blind Bartimaeus? There he was, wanting help from Jesus. What did he do? He shouted out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, was his prayer answered? "Be quiet," they said. But he wouldn't be quiet. He was determined. And of course, he got through to Jesus. Or the Syrophoenician woman who wouldn't be daunted. There were so many obstacles in her way, but she kept pleading with Jesus until her prayer was answered. So Jesus doesn't just give us the words. He teaches us how to pray, and then he gives us encouragements. Why should we pray? Why spend the time? Well, there's one third and last point, very important point. God, why should we pray? Because God will answer. He does hear. It's not just asking and seeking and knocking in verse 9 and verse 10. There's also the receiving, the finding, the door wondrously opened. Verse 10. "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Can't be clearer. God will respond. There's this glorious certainty. So there's no greater incentive to pray. Now, God may well keep us waiting at times. There may be delays. But we need to come humbly, persistently, perseveringly, conscious of our needs. Because God's dealing with us. He's working in us. He's bringing us to that point when we're ready. And then he'll throw open the bountiful gate of blessing. So why pray? Because God will answer. We can't evade the clear teaching of these verses. Verse 10, everyone who asks receives. Six times in those two verses, 9 and 10, the promise comes. So it's so clear. Those who ask receive. So what are you praying for? Are you praying for blessings on our services? I trust many of us read Andy Ball's latest prayer letter. I'll just read a little bit that struck me so powerfully. And if you haven't read it, it's well worth reading. It says, "On 18th of January this year, we had a wonderful Sunday morning in the presence of the Lord at Ragan. You may have prayed many times, as we have, for the Lord to break in to our routines and the regular normality of our Sunday worship. Yet so often we do not see what we yearn for. On that morning, none of us knew what God had planned. But in a most awesome and mighty moment, God dealt with dozens of people in a deep and humbling way during the course of the morning service. Many people cried out to God before the service had finished. Christians wept and confessed their sins to God. Many lamented their lack of zeal for the honor and glory of God. One hardened, rebellious, unconverted husband of one of the members was seemingly broken and wonderfully converted. A number of other recent converts asked for baptism. was the most special time to be in the house of the Lord, as God handled countless people and dealt with their spiritual needs. It left us all quietened and full of praise to our mighty God. Just a few weeks ago. It's encouraging, isn't it? God can do amazing things. We pray, I trust we pray every week, God, break in this Sunday. And it can happen. So why pray? Because God does answer. He hears our prayers. We need to be encouraged. It's worth it, the hours of pleading and the patient persistence. God can turn a church around in a moment. I like that phrase, there are dozens of people. He dealt with all these different people in different ways, all simultaneously. There's nothing beyond God. He knows each one of us. He can deal with each one of us. Now, do you think those people in Regan were desperate that Sunday morning to get home for their Sunday lunch? They weren't looking at their watches. In fact, the preacher apparently went on for an hour and a half longer than normal, and then they called an impromptu four-hour prayer and praise meeting in the afternoon. That's what God changes us in an instant. He works. So why should we pray? Because God answers prayer. But what else are you praying for? Are you praying for the lost? That they might be saved. Now, is that a legitimate prayer? Well, yes, Jesus teaches us that we're to pray that his kingdom will come, that his kingdom will be extended. So, of course, we pray for the lost. Kelly says this. I love this sentence. It's so simple and yet it's so profound at the same time. He says, where you have people actually praying for the lost, you find the lost being saved. Amazing, isn't it? Where you have people actually praying for the lost, you find the lost being saved. And we shouldn't be surprised, of course. It's established so clearly in these verses. And we're to be involved in God's plan. We're making history, we said. God invites our input into the making of history. Spurgeon put it like this. It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anyone's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect to have the rule relaxed in our favor. God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations will be converted through him. But Paul must pray. Pray he did, without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. God answers our prayers. It's clearly taught. It's a great encouragement. But notice also the argument from the lesser to the greater. God's nothing like the friend in the parable. He doesn't need to be cajoled into responding. It's never midnight for God, as we said. If a mere man will trouble himself on our behalf, how much more Almighty God? I had an example from Andy's prayer letter a few weeks ago. But it's much easier to find examples from the past. Here's one as we conclude. It was a Tuesday morning in late July 1839. And a farewell meeting had been arranged for W.C. Burns, a remarkable missionary who was going away to China. And he was to preach at Kilsyth. Now, some people at that meeting had more than a hope. They had an almost certain anticipation of God's glorious appearing from the impressions that they had had upon their own souls of Jehovah's approaching glory and majesty. That's what we read. But what happened? During the previous night, godly people in Kilsyth had forgotten to sleep. So busy were they in prayer. And the result? God's Holy Spirit in awesome power fell upon hundreds of people that day in 1839. Remarkable things happened with eternal consequences. Burns put it like this later on as he wrote, it was a morning fixed from all eternity in God's counsels as an era in the history of redemption. And I love to read of those great days when God does remarkable things. But the people were praying. They'd forgotten to sleep. They were so determined. Their prayers were wonderfully and gloriously answered. But of course, their God's our God. And their promises are our promises. So what an encouragement for us to make our prayers like their prayers. We could pray with that heartfelt earnestness. And then finally, verses 11 to 13. Again, it's the lesser to the greater. A normal human father, well, he doesn't mock his son in those ways suggested. And God's far more wonderful. We ask in confidence. And he gives us, verse 13, the perfect gift. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what a privilege. What a prayer. God gives superabundantly more than we ask or imagine. Have you called upon God fervently and pleadingly and longingly to expect his blessing? Come, my soul, your plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid you pray, therefore will not turn away. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls he always grants more than they can express. So he gives beyond expectation. So let's take heaven by storm. Let's anticipate a blessing. So we've had in these verses, we've had the what, the how, and the why of prayer. And the conclusion, I guess, is simple. Let's do the praying. Let's pray. Pray as we've never prayed before. Let's earnestly seek God. Let's call upon him. And let's be serious in our praying as a church. We're looking for a minister this year, maybe. That's what we're calling for. We're looking to outreach. We've got a meeting on Saturday. We're looking to see God bless. We want this place packed with people. We need to call upon God and cry to him. And I'm sure the scriptures are clear. He will bless and he will answer.